There was one other item by way of update regarding teaching the word that I neglected to mention this morning that I wanted to take the opportunity to mention because it concerns Reformation Bible Church and particularly Harford Christian School. Back in the spring, when the lockdown was in full force, Harford Christian School had to have a virtual graduation. And so there was a graduation ceremony with very limited attendance, and each student, I believe, coming individually into the, I guess it was held in the gym area. And a couple of people that I know pretty well, who happen also to be my nephews as well as my brothers in Christ, were involved in filming that. And we were privileged and pleased at Teaching the Word to make our studio available for the post-production of that video and the duplication of the DVDs that were made available to the students and their families. And then right after that, the restrictions were lifted a bit, and Harford Christian School was able to have an outdoor graduation out in the parking lot in front of the school. And so the guys came back again and did another shoot, and this time used a drone flying overhead to shoot some of it. And we had the opportunity to be involved again in making our technical facilities available to them for post-production and for duplicating the DVDs and packaging them and so forth. And it was a great privilege for us to do that. We were blessed to do that. I invite you to turn with me this evening back to Jeremiah 26 again. I'd like to focus our attention this evening on one particular verse in that chapter that we read together a few moments ago. And one particular phrase, one particular commandment that we find within that verse. But before we do that, let us review in brief the event that is set before us here in the 26th chapter of Jeremiah. We find in this chapter Jehovah sending his servant Jeremiah to speak a prophecy concerning the impending captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And even at this late hour in the pre-captivity history of Judah, God through Jeremiah was telling Jehoiakim the king and the princes of Judah and the priests and the prophets and all the people, God was telling them even now at this late hour, if you will repent of your sins, repent of your spiritual adultery, repent of your lawlessness, even now, if you will repent, I will relent in the evil which I purpose to do because of your evil doings. But if you will not repent, God said, I will make this city, Jerusalem, an uninhabited place, a curse to all the nations of the earth. And captivity will come. But the response of the priests and the prophets and all the people to this word from God was to say to Jeremiah, what? You shall surely die. How dare you prophesy against Jerusalem? How dare you say such things to us? And then as the chapter goes on, we see that there is this division between those who want to put Jeremiah to death and those who want to spare his life. And in the end, Jeremiah's life is spared at this time. Jeremiah persisted in declaring the word of the Lord. He persisted even at the risk of his life, even when it seemed that he was going to die at the next moment at the hands of the unbelieving. And we must note carefully that the unbelieving included most notably the so-called spiritual leaders of the day. And this was not the first time that Jeremiah would speak the true word of God at the risk of his life, and it would not be the last. But the words that I would especially call to our attention this evening, especially in connection with our commemoration and remembrance of the Reformation. The command that drove Jeremiah continually to do what he did as the spokesman of Jehovah are the words that we find in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. God commanded Jeremiah, speak all the words that I commanded you to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. Notice also verse 12. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. And verse 15. But know for certain, Jeremiah said, that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. We find the phrases all the words or all these words 26 times in the book of Jeremiah. And as it were, as a banner, as a placard over those words, those phrases, we have this command of God to Jeremiah in verse 2. Diminish not a word. The fuller sense of this command in the original language is this: do not omit a single word. Do not restrain a single word. Do not withdraw a single word. Say it all, Jeremiah. Declare all that I have commanded you to declare, Jehovah commands. We come to the New Testament, and we find the same in the book of Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul was saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders. He said this to them, Acts chapter 20 at verse 20. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And a few verses later, the Apostle Paul says this, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have not shunned. More literally, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I did not retreat. I did not back off. I did not compromise. The Apostle Paul also warned the Colossian church about those things that would diminish the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warned about three satanic threats to the pure Word of God. He warned the Colossian believers about three things that Satan would seek to bring into the church in order to take the church out of the realm of sound doctrine. And we find these three same things throughout the history of the church, and they were especially a scourge on the church at the time of the Reformation. And those three things in Colossians chapter 2 are worldly philosophies, legalism, and man-made doctrines. And so very often, Satan introduces those things into the church with great subtlety. It's not a matter of overtly speaking against the Word of God, at least not in the beginning. It's often is not a matter of Satan introducing the Word of God plus. The Word of God plus. The insufficiency of Scripture. And as these things are introduced into the church very gradually but very steadily, perhaps over generations, and as we see in the history of the church even over centuries, the pure Word of God, the authentic authoritative Word of God, is diminished to the point of irrelevancy in the thinking and the life of the church. That is what we find as we look back at the time of the Reformation. At that time, the word of God was greatly diminished. Worldly philosophy and legalism and man-made doctrines had all diminished the authentic word, diminished it to the point of effective irrelevancy in the life of the pre-Reformation church. How was that the case? Specifically, well, I'd like to explain that by describing briefly the five sources of authority that are claimed by the Orthodox Church. Now, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, we most often think of men of God being raised up in opposition to the darkness of Romanism. But the Reformers were also, in some places, raised up in opposition to Eastern Orthodoxy. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, which is also a branch of Eastern Orthodoxy. And in many ways, even today, the Orthodox Church is more vocally anti-Protestant than Rome itself. And I had the opportunity several years ago to sit down for a morning with a man who is, according to the Archbishop of the Greek Orthodox Church in the United States, their leading New Testament scholar. I wanted to talk to him about the preservation of the New Testament text. Immediately, he wanted to talk about why justification by faith alone is a problem. But that man, along with a number of others, served as the editorial board for a study Bible called the Orthodox Study Bible. It's a new King James Bible with study notes and articles authorized by the Archbishop of the American Greek Orthodox Church. And here's what the Orthodox Church says about its sources of authority. It says, first place, we give to Holy Scripture. But then they say this, that Holy Scripture is in the realm of what we term church tradition, capital C, capital T, church tradition. The Orthodox Church insists that it, the Orthodox Church, produced the Bible. You will hear them say it often, we produced the Bible. The Bible did not produce the church. The Orthodox Church says that its second source of authority is its liturgy. The Orthodox Church says that its liturgy, its worship practice, its rituals explain the church's doctrine. As they put it, our liturgy explains our doctrine better than any book. And nothing can take the place of liturgy as a source of authority, but God's word never says that. The Orthodox Church says that its third source of authority is the church councils that have taken place over the centuries. Now, some of those church councils have wrestled with crucial matters of doctrine and have produced godly results. Others have produced heresy. And the Orthodox Study Bible refers to the very first church council, the one that we read of in Acts chapter 15, a council that at its heart dealt with the issue of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Well, the Orthodox Church, in their study Bible and elsewhere, calls the results of that council in Acts chapter 15 a compromise between the Jewish legalizers and the apostles. A compromise. It was nothing of the sort. But it is not surprising that the Orthodox Church theologians would want to say that because they deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone, just as Rome does. Nevertheless, the Orthodox Church says that the church councils over the centuries and the statements that they have produced, they say that these are authoritative in essentially the same way that Scripture is authoritative and in the same way that our liturgy is authoritative. Church tradition, capital C, capital T. But as Martin Luther pointed out at his trial in Worms 1521, he said these councils have often contradicted one another, and that has resulted in confusion And Scripture declares to us that God is not the author of confusion. The church's source of authority cannot bear the trademark of confusion. Fourthly, the Orthodox Church says that its fourth source of authority is the teaching of those whom they refer to as the Church Fathers. The Orthodox Study Bible says that the writings of the great Church Fathers are, as they put it, a faithful and true testimony, just as Scripture is a faithful and true testimony. But many of the individuals whom they name as the Church Fathers, and in some cases they name people they refer to as the Church Mothers, many of them denied essentials of the faith. Well, the Word of God calls such people false prophets. The Apostle Paul called them savage wolves that would come even from among your own number. And the Holy Spirit in the book of Jude describes them as those who have crept in unawares, unnoticed, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be our authority in anything. No sinful human being. And finally, number five, the Orthodox Church says that its fifth source of authority is church art. Church art. The Orthodox Study Bible says that church art is, they say this, a means of revelation. And church art includes the icons that line the walls of Orthodox churches and are worshipped. But the Orthodox Church declares that these things are also means of divine revelation in the same way that Scripture is, in the same way that they say the liturgy is, in the same way they say the councils and the church fathers are, allegedly. But what are the icons that they venerate? They are idols. They're distractions from the Word of God. They are diminishments of the Word of God. And you know, we're living in a time when much of what is called the evangelical church today is falling into that same trap of what we might broadly call church art. I got an email this week. I subscribe to a lot of email lists for no other reason than to keep a kind of a handle, keep a kind of an eye on what Satan is doing in the church. And one of the things that I received this week was an invitation to a webinar online in which I was going to be told, they said, how to derive divine revelation from technology. What did they mean by that? They meant by that your church has to have the right kind of lighting system. Your church has to have the right kind of laser lights and atmosphere and all the rest. Your church has to have the right kind of sound system for the rock band. Is this not an extension of the same kind of thing? All of these distractions from the Word of God. So those are the five sources of authority claimed by the Orthodox Church. It is Scripture plus. It is Scripture plus a great deal. So that Scripture is diminished and obscured. And we can also say that the philosophy of Roman Catholicism is essentially no different in all of these points. It really isn't. But Romanism adds to all of these things the alleged authority of a pope to speak infallibly as the representative of Christ on earth. Dear friends, the representative of Christ on earth is God the Holy Spirit, not the Pope of Rome. And the alleged authority of a college of cardinals to speak new doctrines into being as the successors of the 12 apostles, so they say. The Roman and Orthodox theories of authority, which date back long before the Reformation, they literally bury Holy Scripture under an avalanche of worldly philosophy, legalism, and man-made doctrines. The Roman and Orthodox structures leave no room for the work of the Holy Spirit in revival, and therefore no room for Reformation. Because Reformation is the result of revival, it is the product of revival, it is the work of the Spirit. These things quench the spirit. They represent a warfare of sinful flesh against the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and against the person and work of Jesus Christ, and against the pure word of God. Scripture is vastly diminished, was vastly diminished in the pre-Reformation system, and continues to be vastly diminished in Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy. But what do we find in contrast in authentic biblical Christianity? What do we find here in Jeremiah chapter 26? What do we find in Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts? And what do we find in the lives and the preaching and even the martyrdom of many of the Protestant reformers? We find them obeying God's command as he gave it to Jeremiah. Diminish not a word. What did Martin Luther say when he was on trial of his life before the Roman authorities in 1521? He said this, he said, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. It cannot be either safe or honest. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." And so it must be for each of us today, especially in this evil time. We must diminish not a word of all that God has spoken to us in the pages of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we are commanded, as Jeremiah was commanded, diminish not a word. That is our great responsibility as believers. And we live in a time in this nation when obedience to that command has never been more vital. As we examine the word, we find that Scripture applies that responsibility in a threefold way. First, those whom our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed as ministers of the gospel, ministers of the word, we have the great and vital responsibility to diminish not a word. And secondly, the church as a body of believers in all that it says and does and is bears the same responsibility to diminish not a word of all that God has given. And finally, we individually as believers walking in this world on our way to glory, in our personal lives, in our homes, and as we walk before the unbelieving world, we also have the responsibility to diminish not a word. In our remaining time this evening, I would like for us to briefly examine together what the Word of God says to us about this threefold responsibility. First, the responsibility of Christ's ministers. What do we see among so many who call themselves gospel ministers, ministers of the word today? We see the diminishment of the word of God. We see widespread compromise with the world on matters that Scripture makes absolutely plain. We see men who claim to be gospel ministers proclaiming that homosexual thoughts and proclivities are not sin, only actions are sin. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? If you've had the thought, it's the same as the deed in the eyes of God. It is sin. We see other men who claim to be gospel ministers going even farther and saying that those who are living in such sin can be members in good standing of the visible church. We see other men who claim to be gospel ministers today going even farther and saying that such people can serve in the ordained offices of the church. And yes, even as pastors and missionaries and seminary professors. And it's happening. But the word of the Lord says, diminish not a word. Do not fail to proclaim, God says, that I especially label this sin an abomination. Do not fail to proclaim, God says, that I declare that no such unrepentant person has any part in my kingdom. We also see men who claim to be ministers of the gospel today saying that there is, in Bible-believing churches, a hole in the gospel. A hole in the gospel. That's the title of a book that was written just a few years ago by the president of World Vision. The title of the book is The Hole in the Gospel. What does he mean? He says that we're not preaching a complete gospel unless we're preaching a social justice gospel. He says that if you're preaching a gospel about salvation from the bondage of sin, about salvation from this present evil world, about the holiness of God and about the wrath to come, a gospel that teaches that those who are redeemed will grow in sanctification. He said, well, if that is all you preach, your gospel has a hole in it. And the hole in that gospel, he says, is the failure to preach the need for social revolution. And many men in many pulpits, in many churches, are embracing that kind of thinking. There is a special wave of that among those who are called the new Calvinists today. And these days, the popular term for that kind of thinking is wokeness. Dear friends, when men say such things, they're diminishing the Word of God. They're diminishing the gospel. They're saying that it must be the Word of God plus. And anytime you say that it must be the Word of God plus, what you're actually saying is that it must be the Word of God minus. You're saying that it must be a diminished gospel, a diminished view of God's holiness and justice, and a diminished view of sin, a diminished view of Christ. The gospel of political correctness is no gospel at all. It's another gospel, as Paul describes it in Galatians, which is not another. It is one, the purveyors of which stand under the curse of God. In contrast to this, what does the Word of God show us by example? Well, our greatest example, of course, is to be found in the preaching and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sixth chapter of John, Jesus said things to the people who had been following after him, the multitude that had been following after him. He said things to them that they called hard sayings. And John tells us that after that time, many who had been public followers of Jesus went back and followed him no more. The hard sayings of Jesus turned them back. But there were those who remained. Jesus said to the apostles, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the response of the believing heart to the whole undiminished counsel of God. That's the response of the believing heart even to the things that we may not presently understand, but we take by faith, knowing that God in his time and by his Spirit makes things clear. He illuminates his word. And some of those questions may remain unanswered until we get to glory, but God will surely answer. We also find such boldness in declaring the whole counsel of God on the part of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And the response was that many, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, many who were there were cut to the heart. The Spirit of God convicted them through the preaching of the word. It was a sermon that was certainly not designed to appeal to itching ears. The same kind of sermon at other places and other times we see in the book of Acts causing people to rise up and stone Stephen and Paul. But in that particular case, the Spirit of God moved many who were cut to the heart. And so it was with the apostles also when they were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, and they were commanded to stop preaching the whole counsel of God. We don't mind if you preach the Old Testament as we say it should be preached, but nothing about this name, this Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We dare not diminish a word. And it was the same when the Apostle Paul was called before the Jewish authorities in Acts chapter 26. Some of them were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of the dead, and others were Sadducees, the liberals of the day, if you will, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or in angels or in spirits. But the Apostle Paul didn't hold back. He said, let me tell you the central reason why I have been called into question before you today. It is because of the hope and resurrection of the dead. And when he said that, a riot broke out between the opposing sides, and Paul's life was in danger, and the chief captain of the Roman guard was afraid that Paul was going to literally be pulled to pieces by the mob, so he sent the guards in to rescue Paul, take him out of that situation by force, take him to a safe place. But the Apostle Paul, even at the risk of his life, diminished not a word of the whole counsel of God. He could have simply said, well, I'm not going to talk about the hope of the resurrection. But he understood, if I am not going to talk about the hope of the resurrection, woe to me. Woe to me. How can we who have been called as ministers of the word in this day, in this hour, do any less? The same responsibility that applies to Christ's ministers also applies to Christ's body, his church, as believers. The church as a body cannot diminish a single word of the whole counsel of God. It's sad to say that in our day, many churches are doing just that. They're offering the broad way that leads to destruction and not pointing people to the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Many churches today, many denominations today are caving into the pressures of political correctness. 3 months ago, I was privileged to attend the inaugural convocation of a group of churches that have come out of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And they've formed a new body that is being called Vanguard Presbytery. And this first meeting of the Vanguard Presbytery took place in Nashville, Tennessee, July 30th of this year. And I was there mainly as an observer to gather information. I was actually supposed to make a report to the ACCC convention on this our convention did not take place as originally planned. But I also wanted to be there to encourage a number of men that I know who were taking part in this convocation. Now, the PCA consists of about 2,000 congregations in the United States and Canada, but there were only about 100 congregations represented at this convocation, a small remnant coming out and being separate. But at this first meeting of the Vanguard Presbytery, the keynote speaker stated one of the main reasons why these churches are leaving. He said this, he said, the PCA is being consumed from within by a philosophy that bears the strong imprint of cultural Marxism, the social gospel, federal vision theology, the LGBTQ agenda, evolutionary theory, and much more. We cannot be a part of that. And speaker after speaker that day declared that they could not be part of this diminishment of the Word of God. And speaker after speaker remarked on the fact that they are a small remnant. As one speaker put it, he said, we are the nobodies from nowhere. None of the big PCA churches are represented here today. None of the big name pastors in the PCA are here today. None of the PCA affiliated schools or PCA friendly schools, their leaders are not here today. They show no signs of taking a stand, he said, and so we can no longer stand with them. And dear friends, I would urge you to pray for Vanguard Presbytery. Pray for this remnant group that's seeking to take a stand on the old unadulterated word of God, seeking to diminish not a word. They need prayer and they desire prayer. Dear friends, I also think of Reformation Bible Church in this connection. The summer of 2019 seems like it happened 10 summers ago. Somehow, but I believe it was the summer of 2019 that men from this church, and I think along with some from other churches, went and stood at the so-called Pride Festival in Havre de Grace and simply held up before these people who were celebrating sexual perversion placards stating the truths of the undiminished Word of God. Not only declaring what Scripture says about the holiness of God, not only declaring what God says about that sin, but also declaring the way of repentance and forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ, and doing so humbly and peaceably. Now, last year, I understand there was, at some points, a vehement reaction against that stand. I can't help wondering if the same thing were done today, if the reaction might not involve actual violence, because things have greatly escalated even in this short time. But may this church, as it did on that day, always and ever hold forth and declare the whole counsel of God, never diminishing a word. May there never be a man who stands in this pulpit who would do so. May there never be a teacher in Harford Christian School who would do so. May there never be a missionary supported by this church who would do so. We've entered into a time in the life of this country and in the history of the church in America when it is increasingly difficult to maintain this kind of a position. We live in a time when the reaction to the public proclamation of the whole counsel of God may in fact be violent. And it has happened. We live in a time when even the ability of sound churches and schools to maintain biblical worship, biblical hiring practices, biblical disciplinary standards, and a biblical school curriculum, these things are under attack. In such a time as this, we need to pray, as the early believers did, and as the reformers did, for boldness to stay the course. Boldness to diminish not a word of all that God has put in our hands to declare to the world and to obey him in every word. And finally, the same responsibility to diminish not a word that rests upon Christ's ministers and upon Christ's church as a body also rests upon each of us individually. We, as believers in Christ, we, as the adopted sons of God, we cannot omit from our lives a single word of all that God has placed before us in the pages of Scripture. We cannot compartmentalize. We have a tragic example in the pages of the Word of God of a man who did that. His name was Solomon. Solomon tried to spiritually compartmentalize his life, and he failed. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that at the beginning of his reign, the word there says that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. But it goes on to say even then, at this very early stage, that Solomon was making sacrifices and burning incense on the high places in direct disobedience to the commandment of God. And as time went on, Solomon diminished the word in his life even more. He made alliances with the pagan nations that God had forbidden to be made. Solomon took a multitude of wives from among the pagan nations. He did this by ignoring and suppressing in his thinking and his living those parts of the Word of God that commanded him not to take wives from the other nations, because God said, they will turn away your heart after their gods. And that is exactly what happened to Solomon. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And so we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. And we have that great tragic statement of the king in his later years as he looks back over his life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. On the other hand, we have the great positive example of the Apostle Paul. Paul, the great Hebrew of the Hebrews, who thought that he did God a great favor by persecuting the church. And then the Lord Jesus stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus. And Paul says that after that, the Lord Jesus personally taught him the truth of the gospel. Jesus himself showed him the glorious fulfillment of all the types and symbols and prophecies of the Old Testament concerning his person and his work. And that is what Paul then preached and taught as he went from town to town. And it's what we find in his epistles. By the authority of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul did not hesitate to embrace the whole truth of the gospel, even though it was completely contrary to the legalism in which he had previously trusted. He diminished not a word of all that God told him. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives this testimony. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The unsurpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. Paul does not compartmentalize his life. It all belongs to Christ. And so Paul testifies to Timothy near the end of his life. He says this, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so in the very next words, he exhorts Timothy, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words. More literally, keep hold of the standard of sound words. Keep hold of the standard of the unadulterated Word of God. Diminish not a word. Dear friends, where are we in relation to these great truths? Where are you tonight? Are there things of which we need to repent? Are there parts of the Word of God that we have suppressed in our lives or in our ministries? If we would see revival in our day, if we would see an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit in saving power and edifying power, if we would see reformation in our day, in such a time as this, let us not diminish a word. Diminish not a word. May the whole undiminished, unadulterated Word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, be the infallible critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father, As the hymn writer says, we are so prone to wander. We're so prone to stray away from the God that we love and the God who loved us and loves us still. And it's so easy for it to happen, Father, so easy for us to say, I do not want the Spirit of God and the Word of God to pinpoint this in my life or in my ministry or in this church. Perhaps that which needs to be cast aside, perhaps that which needs to be more fully embraced in the truths of the Word of God or understood and embraced for the first time. Father, you know each of our hearts. Your Spirit knows each of us this evening. You know the things that need to be done within us so that we would diminish not a word of all of your truth in our lives, in the church, in the ministry. Equip and enable us by the power of your word and your Spirit. Give us the resolve, Father, to diminish not a word. And may the very God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.